Father, again, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for each one of these students that have taken time out. It's a long day, Father, for many of them. And some work, and then they're here for this, and others are in class all day, and then there are more classes. Lord, would you just bless the word as it goes into their heart, bless them, transform them, change them from glory to glory. Most of all, send your Holy Spirit right now to just teach us, instruct us, and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. And help those law enforcement emergency services wherever they're going. All right, page 19 in your outline. We're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's second dream of a tree. One of the things I do appreciate about this book and looking at a lot of history, when I first began to teach this book in 2004, I had a basis to go through, and then each semester I would teach it, I would find another commentary that I would go through and try to glean more to add to it. And as I went through, there was more and more books that came up, like this stuff that had history and all this stuff. And as I found more and more things, it was amazing to me how that from history and archaeology, God met Nebuchadnezzar right where Nebuchadnezzar was and always tried to bring him to the next level to know who he was every single time. And tonight we'll see that with this tree too. So a little bit of review again from the review section on page 19. Review of chapter 3, the golden image. Number 1, this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in chapter 3, remember the 90-foot image overlaid with gold? It was an act of defiant rebellion. Number 1, the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was an act of defiant rebellion. God had given him the vision of the image with the head of gold and silver and brass on. He goes, oh no, I'm the whole thing. So he says, we're not going there. Changed it. Number 2, remember the dedication service? The dedication of this image turned into a worship service. The dedication service changed to a worship service, and that had a unique aspect to it. The whole purpose of making it a worship service, you'll find on your outline A, B, and C, there's 3 specific things. So it went from a dedication service, number 2, and it changed into a worship service. For number 1, it showed submission to the kingdom that conquered them. As they would worship this image, they were saying, the kingdom that conquered us, we submit to that and all that's there. Which Daniel's 3 friends said, no, we can't do that. And then B, it was also submission to the God of Babylon. Not just submission to the king and the kingdom, A, but B, to the God of Babylon that was more powerful than their God. They would bow down and say, the God of Babylon is more powerful than our God because he conquered us. That's the letter B. And then number C, they also swore an allegiance through this worship to worship the God of Babylon. So not only submission to the kingdom of Babylon A, but to the God of Babylon, submission to the God of Babylon, but C, also to worship the God of Babylon. So there's 3 aspects of it. It's basically to break down the resistance of all the conquered peoples. So, I mean, if you're a polytheist, no problem. I'll just add this Babylonian god to my plethora of gods and be no problem. But for Daniel's 3 friends of Jews, this couldn't happen, even though there's probably Jews that did it. Number 3, this was interesting to me, is that in spite of the fact that Daniel and his 3 friends, or Daniel's 3 friends, stood for God, they had done nothing wrong. They had done nothing wrong. They did everything right, and yet they were accused, persecuted, maligned, and tortured. In spite of the fact they did nothing wrong but everything right, they still were accused falsely, persecuted, maligned, and tortured. Well, the torture part didn't work. And I've given you a list of scriptures there under number 3, and each one of these scriptures my personal opinion, I've used these scriptures over and over again in talking with people and counseling with people. These are some of the most powerful scriptures to help you, because in this world, we live in a fallen world. We have this flesh. We have the devil that's in this world using the world against us, trying to entice our flesh. We go through trials and tribulations. We have false accusations. We're persecuted and maligned, even at the point of torture. What are the things that, what are the scriptures, the promises of God's word, the counsel of God's word that can help you through these times? And I can tell you, these are tried and true, solid, scriptural, word of God promises that will not only minister to you, but to others that you may share them with. And so that's why I've written them down here for you. My Bible's underlined and highlighted. I know where they are, but let's take a look at them one at one. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now, I will say this, that a lot of times when someone's going through a very deep grief or real hard times, maybe a sickness, maybe death, maybe they're really being persecuted, they're being maligned, they're being threatened, and all that stuff, the first thing we have a tendency to go is, oh, yeah, you know, start feeling empathy with them or sympathy with them and just kind of get almost drawn into their stuff. But God say, no, don't go to that stuff. Bring them out and trust in my word. And I have been told by people, well, you don't know what I've gone through because you've never been there in your life. And I have to go, you're right. I've never gone through the suffering you've gone through. I've never gone through the trauma and the turmoil you've gone through. That used to bother me so much as a pastor, because it's almost like, okay, that limits me from helping anybody unless I've been through what you go through. Has anybody ever said that to you? You don't know what I'm going through. Well, here's what I said, Lord, I don't understand it. He goes, Mike, it's very simple. Tell them that if you were in their place, you would have to follow the same scriptures you're going to give them. It doesn't matter whether I've been in your place or not. It doesn't matter if I've been there. I would still have to follow these very same scriptures to hold on to them, or other scriptures that God may give me. And so the point is helping someone come from that place to hold on to God, or better, to have God hold on to them through his promises. And this first one on suffering, these all have to deal with suffering, is in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. In other words, don't be shocked when it happens. It's a reality that is coming, as though a strange thing has happened to you. How many times have you heard somebody say, I can't believe it. This never happened. Why? Why are you so shocked? But verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't be shocked. It's a normal thing you're going through. Every believer is going to go through trials and tribulations. The next verse is Isaiah 43:2. This is a good one. This one's underlined. This was one of our women's studies theme verses 1 year. Great, great verse. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. What's the very first word of 43, verse 2? The first word of verse 2. When. Don't you wish it said if? When it says when, it's just not a matter of if it's going to happen. When you pass through the waters or floods, I will be with you through the rivers and they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, fiery trials, we just read that. You shall not be burned, nor scorch, nor shall the flame scorch you. I wonder if Daniel's friends knew this, because this was written 150 years before that happened to them. Did they know this scripture? Did they hold on to this? We'll know when we get to heaven to ask them. 2 Timothy 3:12. Reason I want to show you back and forth between Old and New Testament is there's a theme that runs through it. We're going to run through trials, so how do we hold on to these things? I mean, I'm not saying you just rush in and start laying these on them. You listen to people. Where are they coming from? What's going on? The trials, the tribulations, the pain, the agony they're going through. And then you can gently bring them in saying, yeah, what do you think you should do? Why do you think this is happening? And so on and so forth. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you want to live after God's heart in this world, you're going to suffer for it. And the suffering sometimes builds up to the point where we go, I don't want to do this anymore. We almost become like Jeremiah, who said, you know what, I'm so tired of this, I'm not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. But then a few verses later he says, but the word of God burned in my heart and I couldn't keep my mouth shut. He had to tell it anyway. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. I love this. Here's Paul. Listen to Paul talking about his last time here. At my first defense, no one stood with me. You ever felt like nobody's with you on anything? No one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then he says, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord's with you wherever you are. It can never leave you, can never forsake you. You're in the class this morning and we saw this word. Remember what that was? Ume. It's the strongest Greek negation. Can never happen. Did you know in Hebrews 13:5, where he says, I can never leave you or never forsake you? Right there. That's one of those promise verses that's solid as rock. What he's saying there is, it's impossible for me to ever leave you or ever forsake you through any trial. He can't. If he does, he's a liar. And God's not a liar. 1 Peter 4:19. Let's continue on over to 1 Peter 4:19. Matter of fact, 1 Peter's just kind of to the suffering Jewish people dispersed around the world. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore let those who suffer, what, how? What does it say? Therefore let those who suffer what? According to the will of God. Is it God's will you suffer? Sometimes. Commit your souls to Him in doing good as the faithful Creator. This God, you're in control. I don't know what you're doing. 1 Peter 5:10 gives us four areas of or purposes for God's suffering in our lives. God allowing suffering in your life, my life. Verse 10, may the God of all grace, this is 1 Peter 5:10, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, what's the end result? Perfect you, mature you, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. Don't you need that in your faith? How'd you like to have a mature, established, strengthened, and settled faith that nothing rocks your world? How's that happen? Don't you wish it came by a pill? You just take a pill and you got it? It comes through trials and it comes through tribulations. One of my favorite verses is at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is a great one for families. If you ever have issues with family, especially family that's hurt you deeply, or whatever it is, here's Joseph, who was tremendously abused by his brothers, beaten. He screamed and cried. There's other books of the Old Testament speak about him in there crying and screaming out, and here in the book of Genesis, his brothers, when Joseph was feigning, you know, being this real tough guy, and he knew them, but they didn't know him. And they said to one another, didn't our heart melt when he was crying to us to let him go? Like, brothers, what are you doing? Your brothers. They sold him for silver to get rid of a kid. If anybody could be bitter and full of hatred and anger, never saw his mom anymore. He hadn't seen his dad, his brother, for years. All because these guys did something evil to him. What happened to him from his time that he was sold until this time here? What happened in his life? Look what happened. Joseph said to them, to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it evil against me. But God. I love that verse. But God. But God meant it for good. What people mean for evil in your life, God can turn it for good. How do I know? It says right here. What you meant for evil, God caused it to be good. We know all things work together for good. Wasn't good at the time, but the end result was good. In order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Who knows that the things you experienced in your life, growing up or whatever, how do you know that's not going to work out to the salvation of your family members who don't know God? Who knows? We don't know. We have to trust God that'll do it. Romans 8:37 is another good one. Because there's one couple words in here that we go through all the time. And we ever been in a pity party? I have my hat, my little pointed hat, and I like to stand in a corner and have my pity parties. And what's that? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Shut up. Yes, they do. Look at verse 35. Romans 8. Who shall separate? Just take the word us out, put you in there. It's a personal book. Every time it says, use a personal pronoun, I'll put my name in it. Who will separate you from the love of Christ? Who will? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, not my sake, for his sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Who's leading us to the slaughter if we're the sheep? He is. He's the shepherd. He died, we get to die with him. Look at verse 37. I want you to look at one two-letter word. It'll change your whole view of this verse. Yet in all these things, it's not when you get out of them. It's not when you get through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, tribulation, trials. It's not when you get through them that you're more than a conqueror. The Bible says while you are in them, you are more than a conqueror. While you are in that, it's like, I can't wait to get through this. And I'm going to be, no, you're strong there. That's what God's saying here. While you're in these things, you are more than a conqueror. Because you won. You win. How do you be more than a conqueror? You ever stop that one? To conquer means I'm the victor. What? You're more than that. How much more? A lot. I want to end up with 2 Corinthians 4:4. I want to be 4:7, really. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels refers to your body. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This earthen treasure. What is the earthen treasure? The excellency of the power of God in you may be of God, not us. What's in you is the power, the resurrection power of God in you. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. I feel like I'm just going to explode. Never going to happen. He says, we are perplexed. I don't know what's going on, but I'm not in despair. I'm not without hope. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I can be persecuted, but he can't leave me. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why is it that I'm always carrying the dying of Jesus in my life? See the word that? That's the purpose. So that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. You have to die so more of Jesus can come through you. He says, well, if that's not enough, let me give you the same thing, just a little bit differently in verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death. Who's doing the delivering? How many of you say, I get up in the morning and I can't wait to find the nastiest trial to jump in. I'm going to jump right in because I want to die today. I'm going to die. I want my flesh to die. Are you kidding me? You pet the flesh. You keep around a little bit. I like it. I get used to it. God goes, no. We who are alive are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal. You know what he's saying here? Jesus Christ wants to be incarnate through your body. That's what he's saying. These verses right here are powerful, powerful verses. You feel like you're dying right now? That's good. Because more of Jesus is going to come through on the other side. Romaine used to say, I can't wait to see people that go through trials. I love to see it. They're just in agony. They're dying. They just can't function anymore. I love it. It's just the most glorious thing to see. And people that he talks to, they think he's nuts. But he goes, because I've been there and I know what's on the other side. It's Jesus. I'm like, well, okay. No wonder people hated you. Anyway. So then number four on your outline here after these verses, we also saw after they went through this drama of the fiery furnace, they made a decision. This is the decree of the kingdom. We can't follow that decree. We can come here for a dedication service. That's not a problem. But the worship part, we can't be part of that. We're not going to be part of that. So as they came to do that, they had to say, nope, that's something that violates the clear teaching of God's word. We cannot follow that. So the application, when we do choose at that time to follow God's word over man's law, man's rules, as long as it's the clear teaching of God's word, there's four things that we better be ready and think about. The first one, human government. Remember this, human government is ordained by God. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Human government's ordained by God. But can they abuse that God-given authority? Absolutely. Do it all the time. Just got to look at Washington. What can I say? They abuse their God-given authority. And they sometimes command things contrary to God. A, human government is ordained by God. We have to realize that. It's God-ordained. But they can and do often command things contrary to his word. And it's at that point we need to go, nope. So realize that. Just because human government is ordained by God, they have to choose whether they're going to follow God or not. B, when the government does abuse its God-given authority, commanding things that are contrary to God's word, you must obey God's word over man's law. When the government abuses its God-given authority and commands things contrary to the word of God, you must obey God's word rather than man's command. Remember in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter was told, and John, keep your mouth shut. Don't say nothing to anybody about this stuff anymore. What'd they say? Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. That's what he told them. That's 4:19, also in chapter 5. Oh, where is it? Peter answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. 5:29. 4:19 and 4:19 and 20 and 5:29. 4:19 and 20. 20 says, for we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. What has God done in your life? Has he changed you from what you used to be? You can't keep your mouth shut about that. Because you want everybody to have what you have. You want Jesus. Change life. C, when we do disobey the government, remember this, be ready to take the consequences. C is when we do disobey the government, you must be ready to take the consequences of that disobedience. And then remember this, God may not deliver you. Well, he's going to deliver you one way or the other. Either you're not going to have to obey it or you're going to heaven and you have to worry about it again. And then D should be D, A, B, C, D, but that's my... If God does choose to deliver you from the government's punishment, do not advocate the overthrow of the government. It doesn't mean, okay, now you're free to go through the overthrow of the government because I delivered you. Mm-mm. What did they do? After they were delivered from the fire, he elevated them and they served the king. They didn't say, you're done, dude. No, no. If God chooses to deliver us from the punishment we're not to advocate the overthrow of the government. Those are four main things that we need to think about. God help us if, what's his name, gets elected again. Introduction to chapter 4, there's five things in verses 1 through 3. This is just what I titled these sections. It helps me teach it and go through it in my mind. It gives me clarity. The king's personal testimony of God. 1 through 3, he shares his personal, he's going to share his personal testimony. And then 4 through 9, the wise men, they fail again. Wise men fail again. Ten through 18, he recounts the dream that terrified him. The king recounts the dream that terrified him. The 19 through 27, Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel interprets the dream. And then verse 28 to 37, this is the cool part. The king finally acknowledges the Most High God. The king acknowledges the Most High God. All right, let's start in chapter 4, 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king. This is, by the way, the 30th year of his reign. We are 30 years into his reign. He began his reign in 605 BC, and it's 30 years later that this takes place. God is a perseveringly relentless God. Or as Oswald Sanders said, he's an undiscourageable, relentless God. You cannot discourage God from his plan. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, he's writing this, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, all of his realm. He wanted it to go to everybody that was on the face of the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. Whoa, what happened to this guy? We're talking about maybe fire be brought upon all of you. But peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked, what? For me. Not against him. Look back at what happened in this man's life. Was there anything God did against him? No, everything was done for his salvation. Go back and look at your past, what led you to the faith in Christ. What was it that God did up until you came to God? How many people came across your path telling you about Jesus, bugging you about Jesus, giving you a hard time about Jesus? In 1972, I was saved in 78. 1972, there was a guy in the Navy on board our ship. You know what his name was? David Job. And he was a doper. He's a hardcore drug addict that went to rehab, and they reassigned him to our ship in our compartment in the bunk right next to me, and his name's David Job. The guy got saved. And we would talk, and I'm like, what is this nut? He's a freak. The most bizarre thing ever happened was after I got out of the Navy, in 1978, I got saved. In 1979 or 1980, In 1976, we bought a house. In 78, I got saved. In 79, we wanted to put some insulation in our attic. And this guy came by at night selling insulation for your attic. And I looked at this guy's face and I go, dude, you look so familiar. And all of a sudden, ding, it's David Job. He comes in and sits down. I go, your name's David Job. He's going, do I know you? 1972, USS Prairie, we talked about God. He goes, you're Mike Madigan? Serious, dude? Are you a Christian too? I go, yeah. And he goes, serious? Really? Well, I never thought that would happen. He was going to this Baptist church, and he was in ministry, and this is what he was doing as a side job to help him through ministry. He was selling insulation for your attics. I mean, how weird is that? Right after I was going, man, I'd like to get some insulation in our attic, God. Okay, I'll bring somebody right over. David Job. How bizarre is that? Tell me God doesn't work in your life. I mean, that's off the hook. That's crazy. But he said here that I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God, now he's calling him the Most High God. There is no higher God than him. He is the Most High God. And that word for Most High God we saw back in Genesis means that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. There is nothing that he doesn't own. He owns it all. But I want you to look what it says here. He's worked for me. Now with your finger here, turn all the way back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. Remember that chapter I told you was really a cool chapter? We ain't done with it yet. Because this is another powerful verse apart from Romans 8:37, where we are more than conquerors in the trials. Don't be focused on getting out of them. Learn everything God wants you to learn through them so you can be a conqueror in them. But I want you to let your eyes drop down to chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working what? For you. Whatever affliction, whatever trial, Paul spoke of his trials later on in chapter 11, you know, shipwrecked, stoned, starving, drowned in the sea. He goes, this is a momentary light affliction. Are you serious? Getting stoned is a momentary light affliction? Wow, okay. He said, all that was working for us. This is what, that's what he said here. What the Most High has worked for me. This is what works for you. And what does it work for you? A far more exceeding weight of glory. What is he saying here? All the junk you go through here, the trials, the tribulations, all that stuff, it gives you a greater capacity to glorify God in heaven. It increases that. He says it gives you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary. It's a momentary light affliction. It's smoke, it's vapor. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul could go through all this stuff he went through because he had his eyes on heaven. He had his eyes on Jesus, the one is the author and perfecter of his faith. That's what this guy does. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Let me write down to you and tell you my testimony. This is what God did for me. This is what he did for me personally. It's like Paul said, this is what he did for me. And when he's saying that, he goes, what did he do? Did he give him a dream? He gave him a dream of a huge image. Then he gave him a vision of a fiery furnace and the Son of God walking in there. Now he's going to have this other vision of a tree. God was after this man's heart. He wanted to capture his heart. Because when you capture a man's heart for Jesus, you got the whole man. You got the whole woman. Now the interesting thing is here that Nebuchadnezzar had come to know that his kingship or his kingdom was not about him. It's about him. He thought it was his kingdom. I'm going to make the whole head of gold. I'm going to make the whole thing. It's all about my kingdom and my and me and it's all about me. He goes, no. He came to realize this kingship and kingdom not about him. Nebuchadnezzar's view and attitude of God, he was judged and he was changed in this chapter. 30 years of Daniel being persevering and persistent, and it's the other three friends, and God never giving up with this man. You might have people in your family. I prayed for my dad for 20-something years. He gave his life to Christ on a golf course. I never thought that would happen. Almost drove the golf cart in the lake. But with your finger here, turn over to Job, the book of Jobs, just before Psalms. Not very many Jobs in this book, but 33, Job 33. What? Why did God give him a dream? Why did he give him a vision? Because he gave him a dream and a vision twice. He gave him a dream of an image. He gave him a vision of the man, a fourth person in the fiery furnace. He gives him this other dream and vision of a tree. Job 33, verse 14. Job says, "For God may speak in one way or another, yet man doesn't perceive it." Can't quite pick up what God's saying. "In a dream or in a vision of the night. When deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their bed, then he got opens the ears of men. He seals their instruction." Why? Verse 17. "In order to turn them from his deed and conceal pride from him. And he, God, keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing." What has God given him? A dream and a vision to this man. He didn't want him to be lost. He wanted to save Nebuchadnezzar. He gets a vision. He gets a dream. He has a vision, and he has another vision. Then eventually, he had a malady about his life in this chapter. And God got his attention big time. And he went, "You know, it's not about my kingdom. It's about God and his kingdom." I think we need a big, huge dose of that in the church today. It's not about our little kingdom we're building here. It's about his kingdom that's going to come in the future, and we're building it now by seeing people come into Jesus Christ and getting out of here so he can come back and set up his own kingdom. Kingdom dominion theology gives the church what only God is supposed to do. Kingdom dominion theology says the church is going to bring about a righteous kingdom through political activism and social activism, through the arts and the media and stopping social sector and all that stuff. When you just read chapter 2, and here's this big image, what was cut out of the mountain without hands? Remember that? What was it? You're going to have to draw the image of that. You have to draw a picture of that pretty soon for your midterm. The stone was cut without hands, smashes the image, destroys the whole thing, and the stone becomes a mountain. It was Jesus Christ. He didn't assign to the church to do that. He's going to do it. We don't have to do that. We just go out and tell people about Jesus, get him in the kingdom. So they all come back and rule and reign with us. So these visions and dreams, sometimes they don't work, and he gives us a malady, a physical malady. Yet then it causes you to stop and think about Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You want to pray a prayer for somebody? Pray that. "God, be good to that person. I don't care how bad that person has been to you. Be good to that person, because it's the goodness of God that leads one to repentance." That's what it says in Romans 2:4. It's a great prayer to pray for an unsaved loved one or somebody that's done you wrong, whatever. Do that. You might say, "I don't want God to be good to them." Well, your view of good and God's view of good are totally diametrically opposed. You want to know what God's goodness looks like? Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, this is God's goodness. The whole psalm is on the goodness of God. Just let me draw your attention to 107:10. When you pray, "God, be good to that person," I'll say, "Please be gentle. They're like a banana. They bruise easily. Lord, be good to them. Be gentle to them." Here it is. Ready? 107:10. "Those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, they're bound in affliction and irons." Verse 11, why? Because they rebelled against God and his word. When the world rebels against, that's how they are. They're sitting in darkness. They're in the shadow of death. It's hanging over them. They're bound in affliction and irons. They're bound by their own sin. "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the..." They won't listen to God. "Therefore," look what God does. "Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was no one to help them." Then what did they do? "Then they cried out to the Lord in" what? "Their trouble." And what did he do? He saved them. "And he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces." Verse 15. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his" what? What's the goodness of God according to that verse, those verses there? He lets you go until you come to the end of you and there's nobody left to help you. And then you go, "Oh, God. Been waiting to hear that, Mike. I'll help you now." That's the goodness of God, to let you go to the end of you. He says, "Here, Nebuchadnezzar," and Nebuchadnezzar was to the end of himself, mean, here's the king of the whole world out eating grass like an ox. That's pretty hardcore. It got his attention. And he says, I want you to know how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. He got a vision of God like nobody ever had before. Because God designed it right for him. What did God use to get your attention, to get you saved? What were you going through? What drama was going on in your life that broke you? And there was nobody to help you. Except God, you cried out to God and he met you right there. I mean, how many times have you heard about stories about people went through that? Everybody goes through the same thing. We got to come to the end of us. When you come to the end of us, it's the beginning of God. What did Corrie Ten Boom said? There's no pit too deep that God's not deeper still. In verse 4, he begins now to call for his wise men, and they blow it again. They fail. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. Just having a good time. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me, and his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. So right there he tells you, what's his God's name? Belteshazzar. It's Marduk. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him. Belshazzar, the chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. So he's flourishing at rest. He's 30 years into his kingdom. He saw this dream that terrified him. I mean, it shook him right to his core. Because this massive tree, and this tree was cut down. And everything was all about this tree. This was all about this tree. This tree did everything for the world. Everybody came to this tree, and this tree was cut down. And everything was scattered. Freaked him out. So he issues a royal order, a summons for all the wise men to come. Now, the interesting thing here, remember the last time they had a dream issue with the king? They didn't do too well. So what was happening to them? Some of them got killed probably. But here they're in the same thing again. Now, one of two things is taking place in the way this thing is written. Either they knew it and they would not tell the king the dream, or they couldn't. They didn't know what it meant. The Hebrew or the Aramaic writing here can give either one. I like to think they probably knew what it was, but they said, remember last time that guy's off the hook? He does something crazy every time we tell him something bad. Don't tell him it's bad. So I could see him saying that, saying, no, let's not do this. But the interesting thing here in all of this, and Daniel tells him the truth. So he accepted from Daniel, but he accepted from these guys, these wise people, something about wise people of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says this, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's what God says about the wisest, wise people in the world. To him, it's nothingness, it's foolishness. The wisest, wise person in all of the earth, if it's not a wisdom born of God, is foolishness. Colossians 2:8, this is probably one of the most powerful warnings you could ever get. If you're going on to a four-year college after here, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not of Christ. Beware of all the osophies, philosophy, anthropology, all that stuff. If it's apart from God, it doesn't have God as the center focal point that you're looking at, beware lest you get cheated and ripped off. These wise men, the wisest of the wise, were fools in God's eyes. There was no spiritual benefit. There was nothing there. But there was something unique about Daniel because he said, in him is the spirit of the holy God. He's a holy God. And I'm going to put him with the rest of my gods because this all this is going on prior to his fall and becoming like an animal. He's recounting the story that happened, and he's recounting it now from the perspective that he knew who the Most High God was, but he's recounting, he said, this is my testimony. When I didn't know, I called for the wise men. But I figured Daniel had something going because his God was a unique God. He still saw him as a unique God until the end of this chapter. And then he goes, Daniel's God is the God. And it's not about me or my God. It's about him, and he is God. And so he says that in him is the spirit of the living God, of the spirit of the holy God. That's very interesting that this king, pagan as he was, noticed something different about Daniel. Why? What did Daniel do 30 years prior to this when he was offered food to eat? He rejected. And he said what? In 1:8. Purposed in his heart, I'm not going to do this. He, along with his three friends, never compromised the word of God. They never compromised God's word. They never compromised any area. And this king knew the difference. He didn't understand what it was. Even though he called the wisest wise men of the world, he called Daniel too because there's something unique about him that they don't have. He didn't know what it was. And so here Daniel comes, and it was just the fact that he never compromised anything. You guys, don't compromise on anything, especially in front of your families because they're watching you. You are probably the only Bible they might ever read. So he goes on to say, you're the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar. Now, when he says here, it's the spirit, he's the name of my God. Belshazzar is also the name of Marduk, which is the god of gold. That was his god. Belshazzar was another name for his god. And so he named his Daniel's name Belshazzar after his own god. It says, I told the dream before him, so Belshazzar, chief of the magicians. Interesting, chief of all the magicians. He was over all the magicians. He didn't use magic. Daniel, he didn't have to use magic. God told him what the dreams were. He didn't have to go do some dream book. He could just figure, God, what do you, God told him. So here he's the chief over all these magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret trouble is explained to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And so he's saying, tell me. These guys can't do it. Either that, they don't want to, or they're not going to, and so it doesn't matter. You tell me. What's going on? And so Nebuchadnezzar will now tell. He recounts the dream in verses 10 through 18. He recounts the dream to Daniel. Okay, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar tells the dream to Daniel. 10 through 18. So let's see what this dream was that he had and how it rocked his world. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. I mean, it was all about this kingdom, this tree. And I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one. This is an angelic being. A watcher, a holy one. The watcher here is described as a holy one. It's an angelic being. Coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, the birds from the branches. Underline this. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth. Don't uproot that tree. Bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze in the with the beasts. Wait a minute. Do you see the switch there? Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let it be given the heart of an animal. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, the holy ones, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that, here it is, in order that the living may know what? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it its lowest of men. This probably is, during this time of our political stuff, this should be a verse that really encourages your heart. Whoever gets in, it's because he's allowed it. And if he's allowed it, he has a purpose and a plan. And if he was to tell you the purpose and the plan, you wouldn't understand what it is anyway, because in Isaiah 55, he said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, so stop it. That's paraphrased. So here he recounts this dream. In verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom, they can't do it. They're losers. To me, the interpretation, but you're able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. I know you can do this. He's probably thinking, well, I don't even know why I call the wise men, but whatever. These visions, he now recounts this dream. This tree, it had tremendous growth in height and strength and its area. Height, strength, and area just spread out everywhere. Its leaves, now the influence the tree had in all the earth, describing having lovely leaves, abundant fruit, and all fed from its branches. This tree had influence as far as it spread and nourished all that came to it. I mean, this king is like, wow, what an awesome tree. And a watcher, a holy one, an angelic being, says, chop down this tree. It's a divine origin statement, something from God, judgment passed on this tree. Chop it down and destroy its influence. This king just went, what is this? It terrified him. Strip off the leaves, scatter the fruit, and let everything be scattered from it. But in 15, I just wrote down in mine, I have that underlined in blue. I have a little word at the side that says promise. Promise. I think there's a statement. It says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That's exactly what's happening here. God is judging Nebuchadnezzar, but he has mercy. When he says the stump and the roots, even though the tree is chopped down, it's not totally destroyed, because the roots are left in the stump and it's bound with iron and bronze. Bronze refers to judgment. Iron, on the other hand, refers to being securely kept. The kingdom will be securely kept while you are being judged, King. I'm going to break you down. I'm going to break you down. And he said, the whole purpose of this was so that the living may know that God rules in the kingdom of man. So he's going, what is this all about, Daniel? I don't know. Help me understand this. Help me to understand. Verse 16, his heart. The tree stump is now has a human animal characteristics, as the heart has changed from a man to a beast. It will be followed by a 7-year period. Verse 16, and let 7 times pass over him. 7 years will it pass over him. And it's very interesting that in all the history and all the archaeology you can do on kingdoms, most kingdoms never put failures of their kings down. Most of them never write the failures of their king. Every kingdom doesn't say, well, our king was an idiot. He went out and did this. He was a total fool. No, they never do that. That would just be a big blank of time. It's like they don't write anything about the king. But in archaeology, they did find some things about this king. And one of them said this. He had a malady, and he was gone for seasons. But when he came back, he had more of a humane spirit about him. He was more human. He had more of a human kindness about him. One of the very few things that you find. And that's what's the difference between human history and divine history. Human history doesn't want to tell you all its bad stuff. Divine history goes, yeah, warts and all. Look at David. He's an idiot. He went out with Bathsheba and all that and killed Uriah. And he just tells everything. It's the difference between God's word and man's word. But now Nebuchadnezzar in 18 pleads with him. Guys, verse 17 is probably the key verse of this whole book. It should be the key verse of your life right now. Because if it doesn't go well, just realize God's in control, the Most High, he's in ruling, He understands what's going on. And then Daniel interprets a dream in 19 to 27. Let's read that. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. Now in the King James it says he was astonished for an hour. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dreamer's interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, this is, now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, cruel king. May the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. That the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached into the heavens, which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king. You don't think that didn't rock his world when he told him that? Got it cut down? You have grown, you have become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, verse 23, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. This is your judgment, king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew from heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. I have this underlined in red and highlighted in orange. Until you know what? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He didn't know verse 17 yet. He didn't know 17. He thought it was all about his kingdom. And this tree represented his kingdom. And it's cut down. It's devastated. And he had an idea of that, but he wasn't sure. And it rocked his world. And he said, this is going to happen to you until you acknowledge the God who's been after your case for 30 years, dude. He's relentless with you, king. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. He might use our vote to do it, but he'll do it. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. It's not about you rules. Heaven's ruling. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Do the right thing, king. And your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. What does it tell you? He wasn't doing the right thing. He was evil to the poor. Perhaps there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity, your kingdom. Daniel was astonished in verse 19. He's blown away. He didn't want to tell the king the vision. Why didn't he want to tell the king the vision? Because he didn't want it to be for the king. How do we know? Look what he says. I wish it was for those who hate you and for your enemies. I wish I could give you good news, king, and say this is for your enemies. He didn't want it to be for him. But he had to tell him the truth. This is what God's doing with your kingdom, king. This is what he's doing. What does it tell you about Belshazzar, Daniel's relationship with this king? Did he care about this king? Let it be for your enemies. Let it be for those who hate you, not you. I believe Daniel's relationship with this king was that Daniel cared much about this king. He wanted this king to come to know the God he knew. And he's probably going, I don't know how this is going to work out here, but I got to tell him what it says. May the dream concern those who hate you. And yet, he had to tell him the truth. And I'm sure he didn't say, you jerk, this is going to happen. He's probably saying, you know, king, here it is. This is what God's told me. And he had to tell him the truth. As much as it may hurt, as much as... Now, could you imagine his wise men telling him this? You're the tree. You're going to get cut down. You're going to eat grass like an animal. Okay, kill them all. Daniel tells him, because Daniel had this relationship. He had built bridges with him, built a relationship with him. He's able to tell him the truth. Daniel just comes and says, here's the truth. The tree that you saw, this tree now Daniel interprets in 20 to 22. The tree represents King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He has grown and become strong. His greatness is extended throughout all his dominion. He's a very powerful king. Everybody was nourished by his kingdom. Everybody was tended, taken care of. When he says, peace be to all of you, he meant that. Verse 23, this watcher, again, here we see this watcher in verse 23, is the Holy One, is an angelic being. This watcher comes down and says, chop down the tree, but leave it. And it goes on to say, and they will drive you, and they will drive you, they will make you. Who's doing that? The watchers. The angelic beings. It's not his advisors didn't want him to do that. That would be a big black eye for their kingdom. So what did your king do for the last 7 years? Well, he was mowing the lawn with his mouth, man. What was he doing out there? We kind of saw this crazy creature out there, with long hair and bird claw things, and he's eating grass. Like, who was that? Oh, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole world. Boy, that wouldn't go over real well in your chronicles of King Nebuchadnezzar. So we leave that part blank for 7 years, big blank. But these watchers, they drove him. They caused him to do this. It was why? Judgment from God. Judgment from God. And Daniel's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you how to stop this. Don't do this. Don't go this way. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people and I said, look, you've come to me and asked me. I didn't come looking for you. And you're telling me your drama. You're telling me what's going on in your life. We've pinpointed the fact that you're disobeying God. You're not listening to his word. You're not holding to his promises. You don't want to. And I'm telling you, if you don't do this, you're going to end up in a very bad place. And they walk away and they don't do it. They don't do it. It's very disheartening, but nonetheless, just like Daniel, I stuff to tell the truth. Say, hey, don't do this. Stop this. We come to pastors' conference. We've been coming since 1984, and every year there's certain guys aren't there. And then usually at the end of every time, Chuck will say, now. And it's always like Dad. Dad saying, now, fellas. When Chuck says fellas, it's like, okay, we're your sons almost, Fellas, who won't be with us next year because of sin? Who won't be with us? It's a very sober reminder. Or he's done a study about the graves of lusting when they came out of the land of Egypt and they all wanted to go back and sit by the flesh pots and eat garlics and leeks and onions. Are you kidding me? I can't stand that stuff. We want that, And so they fed them with quail and they just ate like greedy pigs and they all died. And they left them there and they called it the place Kibroth Hataavah, which means the graves of lusting. And Chuck it up and says, how many fellas have we buried at the graves of lusting throughout the movement of Calvary Chapels? And God forbid, will you be buried at the graves of lusting between now and next semester? I hope not. Break off your sins now. Stop it. And you'll get a prolonging. If you just turn away from it, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah 18. Here's our country. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Excuse me, verse 7. Jeremiah 18, 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, verse 9, and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. What's he saying to the king here? Stop doing what you're doing, man. Don't do this. Stop your iniquities. Stop that. Turn to God. Do what's right. Do the right thing. The right conduct, integrity, justice, your actions, your attitudes. He said, just turn to God. He says, in your iniquities, do the right thing, king, and perhaps there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's interesting. He says, he doesn't say there will be if you do this. Perhaps there will be. Remember Jonah? He went and preached, and they tore their clothes, and they said, maybe God will look upon us and have pity on us. Maybe. He wasn't commanding it from God. He says, we're dirtbags. We're just in sackcloth and ashes here in Nineveh. Maybe God will have mercy upon us. This is a heavy time here in Daniel. He says, break off your sins by being righteous. Do the things that are right. Trust God. I mean, what an opportunity. Maybe there's a lengthening. But unfortunately, it didn't happen. The Bible tells us that sin crouches at the door of our hearts and its desire is to rule over us, and yet we are told to rule over it. Do you know where that shows up? Where do you think that shows up? Sin lies at the door, but you can rule it. Who said that? Who did he say it to? Who did he say it to? Cain. Dude, we're talking before the New Testament of grace. Cain, sin's lying right there at the door. The Hebrew literally means it's like a lion crouching there, ready to pounce upon you. Sin lies right there, ready to pounce upon you. But you, Cain, you can rule it. Really? Where do you get that power? God would have given it to him if you would have turned to him. That's Old Testament. What's our excuse? We got the power of the resurrection in our life. So here's this guy. He's going, hey, you could do this. Just turn to God. Trust God. But by not allowing it to master us, we are no longer slaves of sin. We're dead to sin. Don't let sin master you. Don't let Satan deceive you to think you cannot break that sin. I had a 20-some years ago. Guy that built our house is part of Calvary Chapel in Julian. Good, nice, good guy. Great wife, two girls. He said, hey, I want to build your house. And I didn't know that much about the man. So the more I got to know him, the more he started telling me some of his things in his life. And he told me, he says, I have this area of my life that I can't break. And I said, well, what is that? He says, pornography. So how bad is it? He says, I rent XXX movies every week, and then I destroy the movie after I watch it because I feel so bad. How long has this been going on? Since I got saved. I wasn't delivered. This is one area that God did not deliver me from. Oh, I said, serious. So you're saying that you got delivered. I said, tell me a little bit how you got saved. Told me how I got saved. And I said, well, what were some things you're into? I said, everything. I mean, drugs, alcohol, smoking, cuss and swear and witchcraft, all pornography and all that stuff. And I said, and he said, but God delivered me from everything else but this. Really? Okay. And I'm listening to him, and God said, have him read 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. And I said, can you read that for me? He goes, yeah. And I said, what part of that's not true? Either your experience that God delivered you from everything but that, or this Bible says that you were delivered from everything, including that, what's true? He was having a hard time with that. And I said, let me ask you another question. I said, the moment you get saved, remember that? He goes, yeah, I remember the exact night I got saved. I said, the night you got saved, did you go out and get a triple X movie? He goes, no. I said, did you do it the next week? He goes, no. I said, well, when did you do it? Probably about a year later. Oh, so you were delivered. And he went. And I said, let me see if I can give you a little scenario of what happened. You fell in that area. Satan lied to you, deceived you, tricked you. You bought it. You fell in it. Then he said to you, look at you, idiot. He turned right around and condemned you for it. And you said, I'm never going to do that again. And next week you did again. And then you fell again. And you said, I'm never going to do that again. And then finally Satan came into you and said, maybe God hasn't delivered you from this. You should try a little harder. And I said, and every time you tried harder, you got worse until you're doing what you're doing right now. Tears just started running down his face. And he goes, I've been lied to by Satan. I said, yeah, you were delivered for a year. He came back, tricked you to do that. You fell in it, and then he got you to buy the lie that God didn't deliver you from that when the Word of God says you were delivered from that. I said, if you drop dead right now, and somebody brought in all kinds of XXX porn movies and started showing them to you, how would you respond to them? He goes, I wouldn't. I said, why not? Because I'm dead. Mm-hmm. The Bible says you're dead indeed to sin. You need to reckon that to be a reality in your life every single day. The temptation will be there. Whatever the weakest point in your life is, Satan's going to light up his fiery arrow, and he's going to pull the bow back as far as he can. He's going to shoot that at the most flammable area of your flesh. He's not going to shoot it at a brick wall. It's a waste of arrows. He's going to find the most flammable, passionate area of your life, and he's going to, I don't care if it's anger, lust, greed, whatever it is. He's going to find that chink, and he's going to pull that arrow back. He's going to fire a flaming dart at you. You're going to fall, and he's going to come up and say, you moron, you caught on fire, you idiot. What's wrong with you? God, you think God's going to give you and forgive you? How many times you done that? He's going to just forgive you, but he's going to blow it off. Say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me, and go on your way. And you think God's actually going to forgive you of that? Come on, man. You better try a little harder. Dude, dead people don't try. They're dead. So if he can get you to try harder, what is he causing you to do? Contrary to what God's word says. You're dead indeed to sin. The most, turn to Romans 6. In my Bible here, in Romans 6, see all the little red dots on this page right here? That's all the time the word sin shows up in one stinking little chapter. So you want to get victory over that area of your life, whatever that might be, that flammable area, that you know what it is. Chapter 6, Romans, what shall I say then? Shall I continue in the sin of pornography, anger, lust, greed, whatever? You call the sin the sin. I took a guy that was 36 years homosexual. And I said, I want you to go read this chapter three times. Every time you read it, you pray and you beg God to speak to your heart. And every time you come to the word sin, I want you to say this. Shall I continue in the sin of homosexuality so grace can abound? I said, that first verse will kill you right there. Certainly not. How shall I, who died to the sin of homosexuality, live any longer in it? Stop and think about it. You're dead to it. If Satan can get you to think you're still alive and you can fight that, you just don't believe that scripture. Don't I know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, I was buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so I can walk in a new life now. What? By the resurrection of Christ, the power of Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, the Adamic nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, the body that loves to go out and sin, might be done away with or rendered inoperative. The whole point is to render this flesh inoperative to sin. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon, consider, count on, rely on the fact that you yourself are dead to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You read that chapter three times and you put that sin in there and you begin to memorize that chapter. And every time the temptation comes to do that sin, the moment that temptation enters your little pea brain, you go, what shall I say? Shall I continue in the sin of this so I can get more grace? Let's just go sin. We can get all the grace we want. Not. And you do that throughout this chapter. I guarantee you, you will walk away in freedom. This guy went away and he came back after about an hour and a half or 2 hours. His entire countenance was changed on his face. Entire countenance changed. I said, what's up? And he goes, I've never had the Word of God speak to me like that in my life. It's changed me. I'm not that way anymore. I said, how do you know? He says, because I died. I'm dead to that. Dead people don't do that. You reckon that and count on that, consider that every single day of your life, and you'll do fine. I had an assistant pastor call me up one day. Mike, I remember at the pastor at the men's conference, you talked about pornography, and he says, I'm struggling with that. I was set down from ministry because I was caught in an adult bookstore. Assistant pastor. And I said, okay, how can I help you? He said, I need some help. I said, okay, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 2:20, Colossians 3:1-4. I should have memorized them. Then I want you to come up here and we'll sit and talk and go over some more stuff. He came up after 3 days and goes, dude, I'm free. And he looked at me and goes, how come I've never heard that taught before? I said, well, one of two things. Either your pastor didn't teach it or you weren't listening. I said, I don't know. This is life-changing, life-altering stuff. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the Mount Everest of Christian living in the New Testament. That's what was used during the hippie days to get people off drugs, alcohol, and everything else. That's what set them free. Ask any of those guys who've been around 40, 50 years. They'll tell you. Yeah, I'm a new Christian in Christ. That stuff's gone. I died. That guy died a long time ago. So when the temptation comes to do, they go, that died. It's dead. It's gone. He's saying here to this king, break off your sins. Stop it. Maybe. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen. Oh, he did for 12 months. At the end of 12 months, 1 year, he, the king, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? There's the three. That's the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. How many times have you heard that in this chapter? This is the third time. It's not about you or your kingdom. It's not about you or your life. It's about God and his glory. That's what it's all about here. And that very hour, 33, the word of the Lord was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle feathers and his nails became like bird claws. Now there's some fingernails to envy, ladies. I have those bad boys. 1 year period. He listened for 12 months. And it came because of his pride, his bragamony. Verse 30. Listen to his own words. These are his words. inscribed on tablets that were dug up by archaeologists. Quote, "Then built I the palace, the seat of my royalty, the bond of the peace of men, the dwelling place of joy and rejoicing." And again he said, "In Babylon, my dear city, which I love, was the palace, the house of the wonder of the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant palace, the abode of the majesty in Babylon." Then in another place he writes, "The produce of the lands, the product of the mountains, the bountiful wealth of the sea within I received. Under her everlasting shadow I gathered all men in peace. Vast heaps of grain beyond measure I stored up within her." Then another, "Under her everlasting shadow," the city's everlasting shadow, it's like it's an eternal city, "I gathered all men in peace, a rain of abundance, years of plenty I caused to be in my land." Why did God give him a view of cutting down a tree? There's another interesting aspect of Nebuchadnezzar's life that has direct bearing on God's use of a tree in this dream. It was several times his war campaigns took him through the forests of Lebanon. Nebuchadnezzar became greatly enamored with these huge cedar trees in that land, and one of his inscriptions describes the trees as follows. "Mighty cedars, strong and tall, of costly value, whose dark forms tower aloft the massive growth of Lebanon." He also spoke in his inscriptions of how he had cut down some of these giant trees with his own bare hands. He seems to exult in the fact that he could cut down such a towering giant of strength. God says, really, you like to cut down trees? So do I. You're it. It's coming down. You see how God, he came right down to Nebuchadnezzar's level and said, let me speak tree with you. Let me just speak tree with you. First, I want to speak kingdom with you. Then I want to speak fourth guy in the fire with you. Now let's speak tree. He'll always meet you where you are to bring you up from where you are. He never wants to leave you where you are. He always will do that. That's the way Christ does it in the New Testament. He said, "Is not this great Babylon my place?" Let me give you 15 points about this Babylonian city. This is taken from a man by the name of Herodotus. He was a historian, and he wrote these things down. The first thing was the city was 15 miles square. 15 square miles in size. Number two, it was surrounded by an inner and an outer wall. This thing had two walls that went the 15 square miles around this place. Two walls. These walls, listen, they were 350 feet high. These two walls that went all the way around the city were 350 feet high, and at the base, they were 87 feet wide. 87 feet up, wide, all the way up 350 feet. 87 feet wide at the base. Number four, the wall, this wall that went around, had 250 watchtowers. And each watchtower was 100 feet high. So you got a 350-foot wall with another 100-foot watchtower above it. You're 450 feet up in the air. Can you see anybody coming? Bring it on. We got two walls. We can't get in here. Number five, the top of the wall was wide enough to ride four chariots abreast all the way around the city. You have chariot races on the wall. Four chariots wide on one wall all the way around that city. Number six, the city was surrounded by a deep moat filled with water. Because all this stuff I'm reading to you right now will play into chapter 5 very easily. The outer wall had 150 gates of bronze. You couldn't just break these things down. 150 gates of bronze. Number eight, the inner wall had 12 gates, and each gate opened to 12 wide streets. So if you had 150 gates out here, and you went between the first and the second wall, then you had to file between 12 gates in that wall that led out to 12 streets that went into the city. Number nine, one particular gate was called the processional street. This one gate opened up to what was called the processional street. The processional street was 1,000 yards long. That's 10 football fields? It was 70 feet wide, decorated on both sides with enameled brick. This is nine. It had 10 lions per side, represented the god Ishtar. 575 dragons, symbol of god Marduk. And 575 bulls, symbolizing the god Bel. The gate for this particular street is in Germany, and you can go there and see these lions and dragons and bulls on them, just like you said. Number 10, there was 50 pagan temples in Babylon. 50. So, hey, you got a few gods, bring them in. In the center was one temple called the Tower of Babylon. The Tower of Babylon. It was 288 feet in height and made of 60 million bricks. 60 million bricks built the Tower of Babylon. It was 288 feet in height. And the temple contained a solid gold statue to Marduk that weighed 52,000 pounds of gold. They worshipped gold there. That's why the head of gold. God says, I know what you're all about. I'm going to make a head of gold. King says, no, this is what we're all about. We're going to make the whole thing gold. Number 11, the access for water, or excessive water from rain drained into canals into the Euphrates River. He had extensive canal systems throughout this entire city. The city would never flood. It always ran off right to the Euphrates. The city held 1.2 million people. And they could survive a siege for over 3 years because of the food. That's a lot of food to feed 1.2 million people. 1.2 million. 13, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of his wives, or his wife, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, was Amytus. This is 14. A-M-A-Y-T-U-S. A-M-A-Y-T-U-S. Amytus. She missed her native land of Media. She was all bummed. I so miss Media. There's so many mountains there. And he goes, that's okay, honey. Number 15, he built a hill for her. He built her own mountain. She so missed the mountains of Media, he says, that's okay. I'll build you a mountain. He built a mountain 400 feet high, 350 feet long, and had a staircase 10 feet wide that went all the way to the top. It was called the Garden Hill. It was constantly watered. He had an ingenious hydraulic water machine that carried water from the Euphrates to the top of this mountain and watered the entire mountain so his wife wouldn't be lonely for Media. 12 was it was the home to 1.2 million people. And 14, Amytus, his wife, missed her native land in Media, so he built the Hanging Gardens for it, a reminder of home. Then 15 was the hill that he built, which had the Hanging Gardens in it. When you looked at it, these gardens looked like they came over the walls of the city at a distance. This was a massive place. The king was very proud of the gardens and the hill that he built, so he wrote a prayer to them, to his god Marduk. Here's what he said. Dear Marduk, like dear life, I love your exalted lodging place. In no place have I made a town more glorious than the city of Babylon. Tell me the guy worshipped dirt? Come on. Dirt and gold. Can't eat either one. Well, you could, but it won't help you. In verse 31 through 33, while the word was still in his mouth, he's talking about how great he is, the word's still in his mouth, boom. He was deposed. Look at chapter, same book, chapter 7, verse 4. Daniel 7, 4. I want you to see this connection here. Chapter 7 is Daniel's vision of four beasts, and these four beasts directly relate to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. So this first beast, verse 4, this first one was like a lion. It's Babylon. And it had eagle wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. His kingdom was taken from him. He was made to be like a man or an animal. In verse 33, that very hour the word of the Lord was fulfilled. He was driven from man. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown. But 34, at the end of time, I lifted my eyes, and my returning came back to me. Look at verse 4 again. The wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. He became more humane after this 7-year stint of eating grass like an ox. So at the end of time, verse 34, chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. After looking down at grass for 7 years, he finally lifts his eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed. It means I kneeled to the Most High. And I praised, I adored him. And I honored him, I glorified him who lives forever. And he goes on to describe this God. He has an everlasting dominion. It's an eternal rule. He has his kingdom for generation to generation. It continues forever. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. What does that make you feel like? We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. But Jesus comes down and says, because I love that nothing so much, I'm going to die for it. He's the one that gives any worth that you have. It's not anything in yourself, because we are nothing. So many times, well, I got to have self-esteem. No, don't have that. That's not a good thing. I got to get in touch with the little child within me. No, leave that little thing alone. That's your Adamic nature. Don't mess with it. Leave him alone. He's fine the way he is. Leave him locked up. You let that bad boy go and it's going to be ugly. You just realize you're nothing until Jesus said, I love nothings and I'm going to rescue and redeem you. And now because of that, you are something. Not until then. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? Get out of here. He's God. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Look at this king. He had dreams. He had visions. He went out and ate grass for a few years. Guess what? I got it, Lord. I got it. I understand who you are now. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. Remember the stump? He gets it back. He gets his kingdom. He says, it's assured to you. There was a promise there. In the midst of judgment, remember mercy. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. For the glory of my kingdom, my honor, splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. In other words, he's saying this was something additional to what else I got. He didn't have this before. An excellent majesty was added to me. He was more humane. He had more of a majestic rule. He ruled in the light of God. Because you see what it says in verse 37? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor. All three of those words are an intensive, continual tense. I continually, intensely praised, extolled, and honored the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his way is justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to abase. What's he saying here? I know God. Here's a king who is a polytheist. By the time this is done, he's a monotheist. He says, There's only one God, the Most High God. It's His kingdom. He's the ruler. I'm not. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And as long as He had this, I believe personally you'll see Him in heaven. I believe He became a believer through this. Because the words are intentional in their action. They're intensive in their nature. And He kept doing it. Praising, extolling, and honoring God. He didn't give up. You know, it's usually when someone comes to the end of themselves like this, and they find God, to whomever is forgiven much, loves much. And you might think, well, I've never, you know, guy, you know, look at Nebuchadnezzar, he became an animal, he was a pig, I don't have that kind of testimony. You want that kind of testimony? If you want to love God more, just go back and look at the original sin of your mom and dad in the Garden of Eden. What did they do to cause everything in our world to come upon us? What did they do? What did they do to cause everything from the moment they did it to bring us to the point in this world where we are now with all of the evil, wicked? What brought that into the world? What one horrible, evil, wicked sin did Adam and Eve do in that garden? Did they commit pedophilia? Did they murder somebody? No. What did they do? They ate a fruit. Oh. They went shopping and popped a grape in her mouth to see if they liked it. He told them, don't eat the grapes. None of it was grapes. Don't see that tree? Don't eat it. Everything else is yours. Stop and think. They ate a piece of fruit. And that's why we are where we are today. How much does God hate sin? If He hated that, what does He hate? What does He think about sin today? What did you do before you became a believer? What kind of filth and vile, disgusting things were you involved with? God said, I love you. I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to wash you. I want to cleanse you. I'm going to set your feet upon the rock. You're going to be my son. I'm going to be my daughter. I'm going to be your father. That's what I want to do for you. Now, I don't want it. You straight-armed him. You told him to eat all kinds of nasty stuff. I look back at stuff what I did before I was a Christian. I used to tell pornographic jokes about Jesus hanging on the cross. Why He's allowed me to remember that? He goes, I just want you to remember one of the main things that I loved you so much for that I forgave you of. What did you do? What kind of a piggish things did you do? How much does God love you that He sent His Son to die? If you're the only one on the face of the earth and you're the one that ate fruit, He would have died for you too. But you did much more than eat a piece of fruit. And God says, I love you enough to send my Son. I'm going to send everything from heaven to earth, and I'm going to do everything in my power to keep you from hell, but you still have to make the choice. People tell me, well, I can't believe a good God put it. A good God didn't put anybody in hell. A good God did everything to keep you from hell. You went there because you wanted to. There's nobody put you there except yourself. Here's a king. He says, break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps. Realize this, your sin will surely find you out. Always have yourself on a short list. Before He could have been, God, forgive me of all my sins. I'm just a pig. Just wash me, cleanse me. Even if I don't know what unknown sins, just God, wash me, cleanse me. I don't want to have this. Oh, it's God, I'm sorry. Before God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. If you offended somebody, tell them, sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I know I'm His kid. I'm always going to be His kid. I can be stupid, and I can go out there and be a pig, and I can suffer the consequences of my choices. I could do that. I have the freedom to do this. Give me the liberty to do that. I'll still be His kid. But you know what? I know what He did for me. And if He says, I want to give you all these rewards, I want to give you all these gifts, because when you're in heaven and you throw those crown rewards down, you throw them down, you don't ever pick them up again. I get crown rewards so I can give them back to Him and say, you gave me this.
give me this. And I was a dirtbag, I was a scumbag, and I didn't deserve it. You gave it to me anyways. I'm just giving it back because I love you.
I want to get every reward, every overcomer's blessing, whatever it is, so I can just say, here, it's all yours. I didn't do anything to deserve it in the first place. You gave it to me and you gave me the power to get it. And now I can get to give it back. You say, I love you. What else is there? You don't need nothing else. That's all I want to give him. What else can you give him? He owns everything. What are you going to give God? I'm like, this blows my mind. I'm like, are you kidding me? Here, son. It's like your little kid. You want me to paint the fence, son? Sure, Dad. What's a paintbrush? Well, here's a paintbrush. You just paint like this, and I'm on the other side with a sprig. And we get done, and he's standing with the paint. Look what we did. I painted the fence. He did all the work. Just give me a brush. I stood there like this for a while. I did it all. He goes, yeah, you did. Good job, son. He did it all. And then he goes, if you do all this stuff, I'm going to give you the power of my Holy Spirit to accomplish all this stuff. And then when you're all done, I'm going to bless you for doing it. What do you say to that? Now to give you a reward, I'm going to call you my... I'd rather, what, be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than spend 1,000 years in the tents of the wicked? I just told my wife, I said, honey, if anything happens at Calvary Chapel of Julian and I can't be a pastor anymore, I'll go clean toilets at the Bible college. I don't care. Just so I can hang around with young people who love Jesus, because we come up here, we're old and falling apart and rotten and everything. And I am anyway, she's not. But I'm like, I get here and I'm like, I feel so much younger. It's like it rubs off. So then some of you got to come in here at night and you're like half asleep. And I'm like, don't do that. Stop that. I'll probably be meditating on the way home. My poor wife, pray for her. So you're getting tired? No, I'm not. And I'll be driving like this. And I'll just kind of let my head go. And I'll go like this. And she'll look over and go, are you asleep? And I'll go, no. I hate you. She has to endure that when we go on trips, man. That's not a good thing. I know it's going to happen to me. I'm going to get to heaven, and Michael's going to go, your name? Mike Madigan? Middle initial? W? Michael J? Michael L? No, there's no Michael. You sure? What was it? Michael Wood? No, not, it's not here. Sorry, your name's not here. I'm just kidding. It's right here. I'm going to get mine one day. I know that. So. Father, thank you for your word. God, what a great book this is. What a great lesson you have for us. Number one, that we need Jesus. We need your Holy Spirit. We can't function. We can't understand this book, let alone open it and try to make heads or tails of it. We need your Holy Spirit to grow us and transform us and change us. And we know that as we're in this book, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. It's only when we are beholding in the book that we're being transformed. Let us always be beholding. Lord, if there's any here that have a besetting sin, let them take Romans chapter 6. Father, what a blessing it was for you to give that to me, Colossians to give to me, and all those scriptures that you've used in my life to transform me from the pig nature that I had, Lord, and transform our lives. God, please, I beg you that you would touch them, that you'd bind the enemy. He's a strong man, but you're the stronger, Lord Jesus. And we ask you to bind him and take away any deception or anything, any discouragement, despair. Father, that any time the enemy seeks to tempt them in an area that they seem to fall in, that they'd immediately go, what shall I say? Shall I continue in this sin of this? So grace may abound. May it never be. How shall I, who died to that sin, live any longer? And I can't do that. And as they begin to take that thought captive with your word, they follow your word that says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. And we do it by setting our mind on the things above and not on the temptation that comes into our mind. So bless them. Overwhelm them, love on them, God, empower them, embrace them, show mercy to us, Father, we beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.